After spending 2 years in the book of John, I'm going to preach through another book, one much less familiar than John, one much shorter, but just as inspired as John. And since most of us aren't very familiar with Nahum, let's start with who he was. Honestly, we don't really know much. We know he was an Elkoshite. Nahum is the only person named an Elkoshite in the entire Bible, so even our knowledge of those from Elkosh is very, very limited. Then it's common to, when considering a town, to ask, well, where is it? Well, we don't really know that either. There are three different sites that are believed could possibly be this town of Elkosh. One in northern Israel near Galilee, one in southern Judah, and one near the Tigris River. So we don't really know where it is because those three sites are all over the map too. So some find this frustrating, but I find it intriguing, especially for someone that grew up in Juniata County from the little town of Kellerville, that God would often choose a prophet from an obscure little town and use them to address the nation. And I may not have been assigned to prophesy to the United States, but God did call a boy from Kellerville to follow him and proclaim his salvation to the world. And just by being faithful to follow Jesus, I've been asked to speak to crowds from the size of 2 or 3 all the way up to 8,000. And I wasn't looking for that. They're just opportunities that presented themselves because I followed Jesus. See, God has a way of taking those that the world sees as most unlikely to succeed and do something spectacular with them. That's Nahum in a nutshell. Nahum's name means comfort. As we study this short book, you may initially wonder why God would use a man named Comfort to speak of great judgment on the nation of Nineveh. But considering Nineveh was known for being a brutal, conquering nation, it was a comfort to Israel that Nineveh was about to be destroyed. Nineveh is most famous, of course, for being where Jonah arrived and tried to avoid it initially. And the reason he wanted to avoid it was because he hated the Ninevites, and probably for good reason. But we all know that he eventually submitted to the Lord's will and had one of the most powerful mission opportunities in the history of mankind. This great city that took 3 days to walk across came to great repentance. So Jonah visited Nineveh before the time of Nahum. So this is many years afterwards when they went back to their evil ways. And I guess that's part of why I selected it. This is what happens when people return to their evil ways. Nahum is prophesying from the Lord that destruction is coming to Nineveh. Keep in mind that there were a lot more battles and historical events in the history of Israel than what we actually read in Scripture. The ones that are recorded are the ones that we need to know about and we need to understand. But there were plenty more that weren't necessarily for spiritual record. So let's dig into this 3-chapter book, Nahum. We're going to just do 1 chapter today. Who is called a minor prophet. I'm just curious. Do any of you ever remember hearing a series on the book of Nahum? No hands. I thought I might see one or two. I was just curious. I told one of my mentors I was preaching on, he's like, I don't think there's many people that have ever heard a series on that. I was like, well, it's a good time to start because you know why? It's in the Bible, so it's good for our use and our consumption. So let me read. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nahum 1. We're going to read through the whole chapter. And understand that this book, when it was written, now it doesn't translate as well into English poetry, but it was written as a poem. So parts of it are broken up, and that's the reason why. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Again, that's all we really know about Nahum. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure his fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you come forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though you are safe, and likewise many, yet in the manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountain, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So you can hear there's a lot of strong, not bad language, but just strong language as far as the picture that God sets here in this judgment of this nation. So we see that God comforts Israel. And in order to see God's comfort of Israel, we have to see the judgment of God. In this situation, we need to see that it's the judgment that's bringing comfort. God is a jealous God. And we often hear how bad jealousy is. But it's not, I mean, jealousy isn't bad in all cases. There are times that jealousy does make sense for the good of a person. The trick is not to be jealous because of insecurity of a jealous person. But if your spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend is cheating on you legitimately, then yeah, it's fair to be jealous. You should be angry about that. If they're cheating on you and you're not jealous, there's a problem in that relationship there. God has a legitimate relationship with Israel. He redeemed them. He called them into this special relationship. And he asked in return that they worship and serve him only. So when you look at how much God has done for the nation of Israel, and even for Christians in our age, it makes sense that he's jealous when we walk away from him. God did everything for them. And they gave their hearts to other gods, which is why they were under suppression of nations like Nineveh. It was a punishment. And in this passage by Nahum, we see that the Lord avenges and is furious. God does take vengeance, and we are told to hold our vengeance for him. Let him take care of these things, not to take it up on our own. God is a righteous judge, so he has every right to judge man whenever he wishes. When one nation is oppressing Israel, we expect God to step in and free Israel again. Israel rebelled and was punished for it. But the time was nearing an end when they're going to be set free. God will allow bad circumstances if it brings us back into a stronger relationship with him. We need to remember that God's jealousy, it's not exactly like our jealousy. God's jealousy is always very righteous. God's jealousy is for righteous reasons. God wants to save mankind. Satan wants to lure mankind into his lies and kill us. Satan works like a trap. He puts some peanut butter on the mouse trap and tells it if we go his way, we'll get all this tasty stuff. Look how good it looks. Look how good it smells. But in the end, the only thing Satan wants to do is to kill you by separating from the God that loves you. And God is jealous for your life. He created you. He offers you salvation. So it hurts when people, mankind, turn their back on him. But it also costs you your life. And yes, God is furious, but only because he cares. You know, when you're little, you probably disappeared at some point and scared your parents and to the point that they were mad about it for a little bit. I scared my parents one time as a little boy. I just thought it'd be fun to walk into a cornfield, so I did, and I just started wandering, and they were scared. And they were a little upset because it was a potentially dangerous situation, but the moment they found me, of course, they were just glad they found me. They picked me up, they told me don't do it again, and they loved me. So God has every right to be furious. He offers life, and Satan tries to kill us physically as well as spiritually. He can't touch God, so the coward does the only thing he can do, and he comes after us, humanity, who are created in God's image. Because he knows he can't touch God, so he comes after us like a coward. And when God does pull out his wrath, it's for his enemies. God isn't wrathful or vengeful against those he loves. It's for those that harm the ones he loves. And I think that's fair for most of us. We don't want to hurt the ones we love. But when others are trying to hurt those we love, Most of us are willing to go to the next level to do what we need to protect the ones we care about. Not that we're trying to seek to do harm, but we will defend. God loves you enough to defend you as well. But it's important to know that God is slow to anger. See, I'm sure that some people question that God is slow to anger, but imagine if He wasn't. If God was quick to anger, none of us would ever have time to repent. We know from the New Testament that the wages of sin is death, but God doesn't strike us down the moment we first sin, just like He didn't strike down Adam and Eve the moment they first sinned. God called them into the garden. God made a covering for them in the garden. And God immediately gave a prophecy that said that salvation would someday come again, that He would win. And if God was quick to judge, mankind would have been wiped out countless times already, and we wouldn't even be here to worry about it. Then Nahum lists different attributes. God is powerful, which makes it all the more important that God is slow to anger. Because when you have someone that's powerful and quick to anger, that's a recipe for disaster. That's a recipe for destruction. If someone is quick to anger but has no power, we don't really worry about that much because, well, they can't do anything to us anyway. Like if a toddler gets really, really angry and gets mad at you, I mean, yeah, they scream, they throw a fit, and they might embarrass you a little bit, but at the same time, like, not going to hurt me, so I'm not really worried about it. Then there are those that are quick to anger but have no power, right? Those that are quick to anger and have power, they're considered dangerous. If an MMA fighter that was known for losing his temper, like Conor McGregor, was mad at me, I would be scared. I fully admit that. I know many of you don't know who he is, but hands down, if he wanted to whoop me, he doesn't even have to try. He could do it with his eyes closed. There's nothing I could do about it. He's a trained fighter, and he's known for being quick to anger. He even attacked a tour bus one time with a hand truck and busted a window. So, I mean, someone that has, you know, that excitable of a personality that's willing to go attack a bus, quick to anger and powerful, dangerous. Our God's not like that. He's powerful, but He's slow to anger. The balance of being slow to anger yet powerful enough to act when necessary is what we want in someone that we trust. It's the best case scenario for us, as long as we're not the wicked ones that God is judging. Sometimes, in order to appreciate who God is, we have to look at those other options and say, well, who else could He be? He could be the fast to anger and powerful God. That's dangerous. He could be a very weak God and slow to anger, but then He can't really do anything. And so sometimes to appreciate who God is, we got to look at those other options. And when we look at the options and the combinations of power and anger, realizing that He's slow to anger but yet powerful, it's the best possible balance that we could ask for. See, Nahum also notes that God will not acquit the wicked. Acquit simply means to find not guilty. If you're wicked, you should fear God, because you will not be found not guilty. If you're guilty, God's judgment is just and righteous. He sees wickedness as wickedness. He offers forgiveness, though. But if people reject His ways of salvation, then there's no other hope. It would be senseless if there was another way for God to send His Son to die on the cross. I mean, why send your Son to die on the cross if He could have just sent you on another path? It would be absolutely senseless for Jesus to die. But God sent Jesus because it was the only way that He could save us. Not to get too far into that direction, because Jesus wasn't even walking the earth when Nahum was prophesying. So this discussion of judgment was geared towards the nation of Israel from a national setting. But seeing who God is in the Old Testament helps us understand who God is in the New Testament as well. It's the same God. It's the same message. He's unchanging. It's a different time period, but it's the same God moving. See, God controls the natural world. Referring back to God's power, one element of that is His power over the natural world. God has power over a storm, over a whirlwind. He can make the seas and the river dry if He wishes. He can make the flowers wilt. He can bring the earthquake. Hills shrink as well as all who live in the world. God has power over everything. We can't even imagine that. As much as humanity likes to think that we are a big deal and we can go out and change the world, God can do it instantly. Keep in mind that just because God has the power to do anything doesn't mean that He desires to. when he wants to. He can, though. He has placed a natural order in our world, and I believe that God, I don't believe that God needs to sit in heaven and pull a string every time he wants it to rain in Millerstown. I think there's a natural order, nature, that he has put into play. But because he put it into order and he has the power over it, at any time he wishes, he can override it. See, God does use nature to change man's pace. Finding of gold in California in 1849 took people across our nation at a brand new speed to find gold that God placed there thousands of years prior. Natural disasters push people different directions, causing them to settle in new lands. Think floods, landslides, fires. A hurricane just went up the East Coast, fortunately staying far enough east that it didn't do any major damage. But 4-foot waves can still do some harm and damage roads and influence the way people live. We read of God using droughts and a great flood and other natural events to influence the lives of mankind. And it can be judgment or it can be an invitation to trust God, just depending on the situation. And sometimes people are miraculously spared from storms. Sometimes tragedy strikes. We often don't know why God allows storms or why he works in the ways that he does. But we have to trust he has a reason. As a camp guy, my heart still aches for those families in Texas that lost their little girls in a catastrophic flood. And I hate it. But I also pray that God will use that to draw people to him. Tragedies often bring questions. All we can do is hope to use those questions to direct people back to the Lord. See, God comforts Israel. We have to see the judgment of God, and we have to sense the power of God. Who can stand before God? Perhaps I should have explained this part earlier, but this prophecy is all, again, in poetic form. When reading poetic prophecy, we can't read it fully literally because it's artistic. The poem is full of simile and metaphor, so when we read it, we still have to interpret it accordingly. You wouldn't go read a science book like a poem, so you can't read a poem like a science book. If you did read a science book like a poem, it might sound something like this. Light waves across the electromagnetic spectrum behave in similar ways. When a light wave encounters an object, they're either transmitted, reflected, absorbed, refracted, polarized, refracted, or scattered, depending on the composition of the object and the wavelength of the light. That's just hard to even read like that, right? You know, probably hard for you to listen to, I admit, right? But we have to understand when we read poetry, we got to understand it's poetry. We don't read it as literal. So verse 6 begins with two more questions. Who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. Simile, metaphor. The reason this impending judgment of Nineveh was comforting to Israel is because Nineveh was very oppressive. Very cruel to the nations around them. They were known for boiling people in oil, raising them up and dropping them onto stakes that were standing out of the ground to impale them and let them hang there until dead. They would stick rings in people's skins and then drag them around with ropes until they died. They would literally peel skin off of people and hang them in their tents as trophies. And they were known for beheading prisoners. So understand, like, this was a very brutal people. The history of this is recorded in different historical documents touting their fierce cruelty. And so having a neighboring nation like that, that causes a lot of great discomfort. So hearing that God is about to deal with them makes sense why God would choose a prophet named Nahum, or comfort, to share his judgment. If God determines that wickedness needs to be judged, who's going to stop God? You can't. You can try, but you will fail every time. You might try to put up a roadblock to stop God, but you can't stop God. There's literally nothing that Nineveh could have done to stop God when God decided they were going to be destroyed. And remember, God is slow to anger. And so if God is fed up at this point, it was time. Nahum says that God's fury is poured out like fire. Well, I was a young, foolish, stupid kid. I did some very stupid things with fire. Fortunately, I realized how stupid they are, so I didn't continue doing them. But one of the times I experimented, that just makes it more sound more scientific than stupid. One of the times I experimented, and I I put some gasoline in a bottle and I laid it over and let the fumes on fire as they come out. And I thought, that's really cool. It looks like a lamp. No. Anyway, as the gas evaporated, the fumes would burn, and that part was dumb enough. Then I kind of got tired of waiting, so I picked it up to move it. And when I did, that's when the fire came flying out and literally poured out fire onto the ground. Now, fortunately, it didn't get near enough to my dad's shed that we didn't lose anything. But at the same time, I learned very quickly what it means when fire is poured out. And it was not possible to hide all the black grass at that point. And so my dad did figure that one out eventually. And anyway, fortunately, I learned before anything worse happened. No. And hopefully you will learn too from my stupidity so you don't go and make any dumb mistakes yourself. Cade. And I hesitated sharing this today because I didn't want to give anyone ideas, but at the same time, I learned that day what it meant when fire was poured out. That's an illustration that God was giving on how He was going to judge Nineveh. Not a literal one. It's poetic, but the image tells us it was going to be devastating. God protects His people. See, verse 7 transfers back to God Himself, and it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." And if you're like every one of those people that likes really good Bible verses for when you're having a bad day, Nahum 1:7 is a good one. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold is a place where you retreat to when attackers come so you can withstand the attack. It likely has high walls, a source of water, and enough food stored to let you live for a long time. It allows you to see the enemy. You can see what they're doing, but not allow them to see in, to see what you're doing inside. It's a well-defended place that is prepared for the worst of situations. God is that stronghold for us, just like He was for Israel. God is everything you need to wait out a storm. God protects you better than any wall. God is everything you need to weather the storm, and there will be days of trouble. Mark my words. God doesn't tell anyone that there will be no hard days. But the storms that come, the hard days, they're often the ones that draw us closer to Him. And I don't like those hard days, but I love sensing God's voice telling me in very personal ways, it's okay. I'm going to take care of this for you. I love knowing God has my back. When I was leaving our last church, I had one of those moments with God where I had no clue where we were going, no clue what was, where we'd be living within the next week even, no clue if I had enough money saved up for the transition. And during a very focused time of prayer, God just spoke to me in this still, small voice, and He said, "I already have this worked out for you. Just trust Me." So I went home that day at complete peace. No more answers to my questions. Just a nod from God that He was going to take care of it. And I like answers to my questions. I didn't get them, but He showed me that day, it's okay. I got it all taken care of. He was my stronghold in that day. And He did. Within the next 6 weeks, I took the pulpit here at Central. Our housing needs were met. I had enough money to get through the transition and even to buy a lawnmower for the house, which is a great blessing, right? So I love that Nahum says, God knows those who trust in Him. God knows when you trust in Him. We talk a lot about God knowing our hearts in the New Testament, but it's just as true in the Old Testament. If you love and trust God, He has you just like He did Israel when they had hard times as well. God was still faithful. God didn't forget about them. Hard days were upon them. But when we remain faithful to God, there comes a time when He resets things. It often isn't as fast as we wish, but God uses those hard times to mold us and shape us. After Jesus returned to heaven, there was a great oppression of the church, and Christians scattered all over the modern world. When they did, they took the news of Jesus with them. They would not have chosen to be persecuted. Nobody would. Nobody likes that. But that persecution caused the spread of the church across the Roman Empire, and those that were being scattered were still fulfilling God's will because they were taking His message and sharing it with more and more people. One of the hardest lessons for humanity to learn about God is that He will let hardships come along, sometimes terrible things. Not that He makes it happen, but after sin happens, God can use those things for good. And if you truly know Him, He is your stronghold. You will be safe in His arms even when you're facing a terrible situation. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" even if we die and we're in God's will, what have we to fear? Nothing. It hurts those that are left behind to mourn more than it harms us. We're safe in God's arms. We might not always like all the circumstances, but trust in Him. Allow Him to use you as He wishes. In all the history of mankind, no one person has slipped out of God's grace because God just forgot about them. Trust Him. Lean on whatever He sends to you and trust Him. In verse 8, Nahum says that God is just going to wash away His enemies. In this case, Nineveh will be utterly ended and darkness will pursue them. You've seen footage of floods, right? What does it portray? It carries cars away. It carries houses. Trees just disappear under the current. That's the damage that will be left when God destroys Nineveh. Darkness will be upon them. They'll be helpless. It's so much better being in God's stronghold than to be against Him when judgment comes. What do you conspire against God? Nahum continues this vivid word picture of what is going to happen to Nineveh. It's kind of like the old theologian, Clint Eastwood once said. God pretty much says, go ahead, punk. Make my day. God says they will be destroyed. Destroyed like dried stubble. They might conspire against the Lord, right? They're going to try to conspire against Him, but it's not going to do any good. Go ahead and come up with your best plan against God. There's nothing you can do that He can't counter. There's nothing you can think of that He's not aware of you're already going to plan. There's no way they can beat Him. God can win this, but people can't. Even people that have been very successful at evil, they can't beat God. If they think they're succeeding, it's only because God has allowed it to happen for a time. And they should know that after a certain amount, God will be done. He's slow to anger, but He does anger. And He's also powerful. Remember, the Ninevites had a fair warning from God through Jonah. They put on sackcloth and mourned, but then eventually went back to their wicked ways. This time, God is not going to spare them. He's going to judge them. One can't look at the situation and say, well, that's not fair. They were warned. They were given grace. But they returned to their evil ways. And I wish that I could just stop there and talk about how the Ninevites were rotten. But then this little voice of conviction reminds me that we do the same thing with God sometimes. He warns us. He gives us grace. And yet we have this tendency to walk back into temptation willingly. I saw a Dennis the Menace cartoon this week that had Dennis's family coming out of church, and Dennis felt the need to correct the pastor when he said, I'm not led into temptation. I go there all by myself. Wish I could say I can't relate to that. But I think we all can. Our sins may be different. The circumstances are different. But the enemy's techniques are the same as they have always been. Back in Genesis, the serpent caused Eve to question God. Listen for the sneaky little question, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Hope that you hear this warning. God gives us much grace in not judging us immediately, but there will be a time when judgment comes. We don't know the hour that our life will be demanded of us. When that moment comes, it'll be too late. You have until your last breath, but you can't conspire against God by waiting until the last breath. I'm going to get saved, but I'm just going to wait till the last minute. I'll have a bunch of fun in my life, and then I'll get saved at the last minute. That's not a relationship with God. That's using God's grace against Him. It's not something He's going to bless. Now, if your heart is truly repentant at that moment, I still fully believe He will save you. But don't try to play games with God. God doesn't want us to just get to heaven. He wants you to love Him back. He wants you to know who He is and to have that relationship with Him. He wants you to trust Him. And He wants to bless you by knowing Him in this world. Not just in heaven. He wants you to know Him now. And He will bless you. If God sent you a prophet like Jonah, don't take a break from your evil ways like Nineveh did. follow the Lord all of your days. See, God comforts Israel. See the judgment of God. Sense the power of God. And then go serve God faithfully. One God is superior to many warriors. Nahum tells his readers that one counselor comes forth from Nineveh that plots evil against the Lord. God already knows what's coming. He's omniscient. I'm not a great chess player, but man, if I could know what my opponent was going to do the next move every time, I just might be pretty decent at it, you know? And here is God's answer to this evil advisor in verse 12. Though they are safe, and likewise many, talking about the Ninevites, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. They can gather as many evil workers as they want. There will be many, he says. There will be many. Doesn't matter. They can't stand against God when God determines that this is their end. And this is what happens when we take God's grace for granted. When we use his forgiveness against him. Again, we can't fool him. He knows if we're playing a game to avoid judgment while planning to go back to our evil ways. He may still be gracious, but he doesn't owe us that. Maybe the Ninevites did well for the generation that Jonah preached there, but at some point they forgot about God's grace again and started harming God's people again. See, this group of people that other nations feared because of their sheer brutality and conquering of prisoners, God just says, they will be cut down. How many times do we read the Old Testament that Israel was outnumbered, but they still won the battle? Israel should never have been able to walk out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, but they did. Israel should never have been able to defeat the enemies on the way to the Promised Land, but they did. Gideon took 300 men against a nation that couldn't be numbered and won the battle. It does not matter how many people you have on your side. If God is against you, you can't win. Follow him, trust him, humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. See, God destroys other gods too, not just this evil city. He's telling them, I'm going to wipe out your gods too. Now it gets even more interesting, probably a little more personal. God is going to defeat the kingdom, but he's not stopping there. God is about to dismantle the gods of their nation. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. God is about to set Israel free again, this time from Nineveh. And Nahum even gets a quote from God to Nineveh, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. I mean, this is what they're known for now. They're known for being a city that, although once powerful, is nothing but rubble now. Yahweh is about to cut off the house of their gods, their carved images. God is going to dig their grave because they're vile. You know how when certain people speak, it just changes the whole atmosphere of the room. That's what God does here. God just called out the false gods of Nineveh. He doesn't hide that he's going to wipe them out. Not so different from Egypt either. When God called Moses to leave Israel out of Egypt, the miracles that God did showed God's power, not just over in the natural world, but all the little gods that Egypt worshipped throughout their kingdom. They had many. And one by one, God showed that they were very weak gods. They worshipped the sun god Ra. God turned it dark. They had gods of the Nile. And God turned the whole thing to blood. They worshipped gods of livestock and crops. Of course, God wiped them out and killed their livestock. God's battle isn't so much with mankind. It's more with the devil. But unfortunately, the work of the devil is to destroy the lives of humanity, which is how we get sucked into this. Humanity gets caught up in the crossfire. Let me ask you this. What false god needs to be killed in your life? The gods of pride? Lust? Fame? Money? Discontent? Greed? Having to always have a boyfriend or girlfriend to feel valued? Living recklessly? Flirting with danger? Working with banned substances, they all have a cost to them. It would be much wiser to ask God to kill that God in your life than for you to lose your life protecting a false God that hates you. I preach to you so that you don't become a casualty of a spiritual war. So many believers harbor agents of the enemy in their lives, denying the harm that they can do. And our God demands full allegiance because He knows the enemy will do everything he can to drag you to hell with him and destroy you. Don't be fooled. Follow the Lord faithfully. Nahum changes gears a little bit in the last sentence of this chapter. The focus goes from what God is going to do to punish Nineveh and points them back to what Israel is to do. God is proclaiming peace to Israel again. Their enemy will be removed, and that's good news. In that day, they would have heralds that would run and or ride horses back from the battlefield to proclaim what was happening on the battle. And you hope that when they come back, they would bring what is called the good news. We refer to this in the New Testament too as the gospel, the bringing of good news. The best news of all that a herald can bring back is that we are now at peace. We don't have to worry about the war. The war's over. We have peace. As Russia and Ukraine continue to battle, the world hopes and prays for peace. Even America on the other side of the world longs to see peace between these nations. Peace is coming back to Israel in this moment. That brings a great comfort to the nation. The combination of God taking on the enemy and peace returning is very welcoming news. And God makes it clear before it even happens that this is how it's going to play out. God makes it clear that they should keep their planned feasts and festivals because the enemy is going to disrupt them. He's going to tell them we shouldn't celebrate. We shouldn't rely on God's glory. But he says, no, go ahead. Keep your festivities because I'm going to win this battle for you. And they can celebrate without worrying again. They're actually commanded to keep their festive plans. That's how serious God is about this. You keep your festive plan. You continue to celebrate me. And I love that God is commanding them to celebrate and not worry about what's going to happen because He's going to take care of all of it. It still requires faith to enjoy a festival when the enemy hasn't been eradicated yet. Think about that. They haven't been wiped out yet. He tells them, continue to celebrate me before it's even done. But when God tells you to do it, you do it. It's not so different from when David wrote in Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're in a place where you need delivery from your enemies. Maybe you're in a place where you need God to kill the false gods in your life. Maybe you're in a position where God has already promised you deliverance and you need to just trust Him that it's going to come. I just need to be faithful to Him through the process. I need to continue to praise Him and celebrate Him, even though the oppressor hasn't been removed yet. So go ahead and praise Him in the midst. You're in a great position to be blessed. And sometimes our comfort has to come from God because we're helpless to resolve our own needs. That's where Israel was. They needed God to intervene, and God sent them a prophet named Nahum, which we know nothing about, to tell them that Nineveh was about to be judged. But they needed to continue their feast. The cool thing about this deliverance is that Israel isn't even in battle. They don't even have to go to war. All they needed to do was sit back and trust God in this particular war. That's what's so fascinating about it. God was going to use another nation so Israel wouldn't have to even fight it. They wouldn't lose anyone. The battle took place in 612 BC. The Neo-Babylonian Empire and the Median Empire joined forces and laid siege and surrounded the city of Nineveh. The victory came when a flood hit the city and overpowered the fortification. God comforted Israel. And if He can take on those battles, surely He can take whatever battle it is that you're facing and He can win it for you as well. But you've got to be patient. And you got to trust in Him for it. Let Him be your stronghold. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes. If you're here today and say, you know, I have a battle that needs to be won. And I know that I can't do it. I need God to win a battle for me. If that's you today and you need prayer, can you slip up your hand so I can pray for you? Father, we come before You. And I ask You help us to be like the prophet Nahum in this moment. Help us to trust You as our stronghold. Help us to know that depending on what it is, we may not even need to do anything for this battle. But Lord, I ask that You would strengthen our hearts, strengthen our minds, Help us to be faithful to reading your scripture, studying your word, and preparing ourselves. And Lord, help us to just cling to you in all things. Lord, help us to see that you do judge the evil that happens to us. Help us to see that your power. We thank you, God, that you are powerful but slow to anger, because the other options are not good. And we thank you, Lord, that you invite us to serve you faithfully. And I ask you help each and every one of us to do that well. Again, Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness and your generosity to us. Help us to live faithfully for you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.